You can turn to Revelation 2:1. Since this is couched in Ephesians, our series, Acquiring and Honing Spiritual Skills, this section is Leaning Skills. This is part 4. And I've entitled the message today, Leaning on Jesus, which is very important. This is, it also could be entitled, Childlikeness Part 2. Some elements of that from Tuesday night's message. This is Sunday, November 14, 2010, Revelation 2:1. To the angel. What's he talking to angels for? It's not. Angelos, the construction in the Greek, means it's a human messenger. A human messenger of the good news, euangelion, which means good news. Same root, angelos, euangelion. Of the church, which is ecclesia, those called out together, called out to come together for a public and a physical bodily presentation. Those who are believers progressing on, making progress in the spiritual life, don't stay home. They come together. Even in bad weather. They come together even in bad weather. Yes, they do. Because it's the highlight of their week. It's the most important thing, and they know it, that they do or could ever do. And it takes humility to do so. Ecclesia, a whole body, worldwide body, of humble souls that come to hear the word of God, come to hear from God. So he says to the angel Angelos, human messenger of the good news of the church located in, meeting in Ephesus. And he says, write this down. Here we have gegraptai, which in the Greek means to inscribe in the permanent record of Scripture. Not just write this down in a friendly letter to this pastor in Ephesus, but write it in the permanent record of Scripture. He says, then he introduces himself, in case anyone doesn't know who's speaking. The One. That's what he calls himself. Ho. Which in the Greek means the only one or the one and only who holds lambano, L-A-M-B-A-N-O, in the Greek transliteration into English. That means has and holds in place or holds firm and fast. The seven stars. Hey, I'm a star. Pastors are stars, but not like you think, not rock stars. Believe me, there's nothing attractive about the pastorate, that is, in natural terms, but the fellowship with Christ and his body is great. So he says, the one and only who holds, lambano, has and holds in place or holds firm and fast, the seven stars. Stars here are heavenly bodies that give light. That light is invested in them by God himself, the one who said, let there be light, and created the heavenly bodies, the sun to shine by day and the stars to give just enough light so that we're not walking in pitch blackness. So heavenly bodies that give light in the darkness of night, who shine the only light in an otherwise pitch black world. That's what Peter says in 2 Peter 1:19. He says, you do well to pay attention to the word as the only light that shines in an otherwise pitch black place. 2 Peter 1:19 to 21. He holds the seven stars in his right hand. That is the hand or place from which authority, favor, and blessing is dispensed and flows out from God to the human race. The one who walks around amidst the seven golden lampstands, the local churches, which are the pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 1:15, 3:15, excuse me, 1:15 is Paul's the chief of sinners. 3:15, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, references the lampstand or the menorah in the temple, in the holy place, with one main trunk line and seven oil-fed branches that illumine various things in the tabernacle, the showbread, which is Christ, represents Christ in his body, the church, and the altar of incense, and the veil that lights the way into the Holy of Holies, and that veil being the perfect, sinless humanity or life of Jesus Christ. This one says this, I know. That's very important because the term in the Greek is oida, which means to have perfect knowledge. He knows your thoughts from afar, and every word before it forms on our tongues, according to Psalm 139. And there's nothing that he doesn't know. He knows you better than you know yourself. And in many instances, believers don't even know who they are. They think that they're wicked old sinners and the same as they always were, and nothing could be further from the truth. You might as well just come right out and call God a liar if that's how you think. If that's how you know yourself and see yourself. He said you're a brand new creature in Christ and everything old went bye-byes. Everything new has come to stay. So, he says, I know perfectly, that's perfect knowledge, complete knowledge, knowledge that is not lacking one shred of information in assessing the situation. He says, I know your deeds. Do you think deeds are important? Nah. Yeah, they sure are. By their deeds, you'll know them. And he has come and pioneered this magnificent supernatural spiritual life and is raising up a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds, his deeds. You know, he says in another place, Jesus does in Matthew, he says, let your light shine before men so that they might see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I think many of us get the notion or have gotten the notion that those things are not important because, you know, for fear that someone will enter into a works trip. You can't do the deeds of God apart from him willing and working inside of you. And if you've been here for any length of time, you know that. And so you're not thinking, oh, there he goes again into his legalistic trip, his works trip. Nope. I don't have any of that in me. Sorry. You might think I do, but I do not, and the Lord knows. So, he says, I know your deeds, ergon. Those are God's deeds. They're the works of faith, the labors of love, and the steady production of hope. 1 Thessalonians 2:3. 2 Thessalonians 3:5 addresses what he says next. I know your deeds, excuse me, I'm getting ahead of myself. I know your deeds, ergon, and your toil, kopos, K-O-P-O-S. That means your tedious attention to detail or your detailed study. He knows all about that. He knows what you know, what you really know. And he also knows what you don't really know, but you think you know. And if anybody thinks he knows something, he knows nothing yet as he ought to. And that's 1 Corinthians 8:2. And he says, then he says, and your perseverance, or lack thereof, here it is, your steadfastness, because they were steadfast. 2 Thessalonians 3:5, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 3:5. For note takers, verse writer downers. And James 3, it says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Same words, hupomone. And it can be translated patience, but here it's patient endurance or cheerful endurance even. For the joy set before Christ, he endured the cross. Cheerfully endured it. It was joyous. Not the pain and the suffering of the cross, but certainly the outcome that he always had in view. You have to look to the end of a matter. And mark the mature believer and see what his end is or how his life turns out. See, everybody starts well, but not everybody finishes well. And it can happen to anybody, any of us. Me, you. And I was going to say a dog named Boo, but no, the dogs aren't saved. Anyway, so he says, and he knows your toil, your deeds, your perseverance or endurance, and commends these believers because they do not and cannot tolerate. That's bastazo, B-A-S-T-A-Z-O in the Greek. It means to bear with or to put up with. The evil kakous. That is, that certain ones espouse. Then he says, and you parazo, you tested, you put them to the test. You tested those who legontos, who claim or allege to be apostles, those sent directly by Christ. There was many of those in the first years of the church's establishment in the apostolic era. Many who claimed they were apostles. He says, and they're not apostles. He didn't send them. That was common in Israel as well. And those who claimed to be prophets said, thus saith the Lord. And the Lord said, I didn't even speak, nor did I send them. And so they were to be stoned to death. Here we disregard them. We put them to the test and set them aside. They have nothing to offer. He says, those claiming to be or alleging to be apostles and are not, and you found them pseudes. That means imposters. They were imposters. They had a different motive for their preaching. Guess what it was? Power and money. That doesn't exist today, I know. Now, these mega churches, they're designed to produce maximum revenue. You say, well, it's good, all these people, that 10,000 people go to this church. There's always something wrong. They've compromised somewhere along the road. Or coddled or catered to the flesh. They don't exist for one purpose, to communicate the person and word of Christ. Oh no, there are other things. You know, and they don't even fall into the category where Paul says, we don't care what their motive is for preaching Christ. Well, because so many of them don't even preach Christ. They rarely even mention him. They talk about God all the time, but not Jesus. I think if they said Jesus, their tongue would dry up and fall off in many instances. They're not oriented or occupied with the person of Christ. It's evident by their speaking, by their fruit, you know it, by what they say. For from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if Jesus is on your tongue and lips all the time, then you're occupied with him and you can't help but speak of him. And that's just the way it is. Simple. Nothing complicated. We don't put the cookies up on a shelf where you can't reach them. And we do keep it simple, stupid, because all of us are stupid. And simple. So simple is good for stupid people like us. If anybody thinks he's wise, then he should become a fool. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Proverbs 3:8. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Don't think you know something when you don't know anything. You see, the whole idea isn't knowing something, it's knowing someone anyway, so you missed it. And I'm going to quote three people today, three teachers. See them?
You're not.
Yes, I am. Because what they said, I can't say any better. You say, I thought you didn't listen to men. Well, guess what? There's not one original thought in this occupation that I've entered into. That is the occupation of preaching the Word of God. I take whatever I can get. I steal, beg, borrow, and steal from people. And so much of what I say was invested in me by others. So it doesn't matter if you got it from a book or from a message, or it all came from God. So anyway, he says, you can't tolerate the evil that they espouse, those claiming to be apostles and are not, and you found them to be imposters. He says, and you have remained steadfast. You've endured all kinds of suffering and have made known my name. That is, not for my name's sake. It says you have made known my name. That is, you had a proper emphasis on evangelism, and the word went out from you to many different places wherever I, the Lord, sent it. He says, and you have not grown weary, or you have not become frustrated or disappointed or disillusioned, but you've kept on plugging. Now you say, this is great. This is fantastic. Well, guess what? The Lord loves those things if they're couched in the right context and they have as their objective the main thing, which is coming to know Him and love Him. But that's where they fell apart. They have a problem in their hearts. And this can't be emphasized enough in the day that we live in, especially in this doctrinal movement that we belong to, because the tendency is to do just this. This is the apostolic church of the first century. And it happened there. So he says, all these good things that he just commended them from, he's going to stop and now show them the dangerous trend that's developing. He says, but I have a controversy with you. It's kata, which means I have something or somewhat against you that you have dismissed your first love, the love you had at first. And that's not acceptable to him. He says, nevertheless, Allah, the strong adversative superordinating conjunction, Allah, nevertheless, he says, I have, that's exo or echo, is the verb have. It's a present active indicative, which means that this is something that he always will have a problem with wherever it exists. Kata, against, and su is you. He says, here it is. The love, the first one, protos, you have dismissed. Aphiemi. You know what aphiemi is? Aphiemi is the word that is translated in 1 John 1:9 as forgiven. But it means to take off and send away. Always means that, even in terms of forgiveness. Here's what Freiberg says regarding aphiemi, which is very interesting. It says that's one of the most conservative commentaries. It means to remove the guilt. Sorry, I didn't make this up. Remove the guilt resulting from wrongdoing. It's not forgiveness of sins. By confession, it's the removal of guilt. Aphiemi. God takes it off and away so that you can recover immediately or instantly and press on to the mark of the prize. I just thought I'd add that because some people are still not convinced that's true. It is true. Ask the Freiburg. No, ask Jesus. See, ask all your questions to him and receive all your answers from him, and he'll straighten out your thinking. Because you're thinking wrong and you have not a snowball's chance in Hades for doing what's right. If you think wrong. So anyway, you know how that goes. The Lord will give you the right perspective. The truth. He always tells you the truth. Not some of it, all of it. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And don't settle for less than that. Don't say, well, this is what I believe, and I'm never changing my mind. Don't do that. That's stupid. That's foolish. And you're not obeying the Lord in Ephesians 5:14, where he says, stop being stupid. Only you can stop being stupid. See? And so can I. Only I can, for myself. So he says that I have somewhat against you, that the love, the first one that you had, you dismissed. And I'm going to read you something now from, of all people, don't groan or grimace, of all people, it is Hal Lindsey. I think he may be veered off too. Seems that way anyway, but that could or that may or may not be so. Let's see if I can find it. I thought I had it marked, but I don't. The Church of Sardis, that's not it, right? How about the Church of the Ephesus? It's in here somewhere, isn't it? Bear with me for just a moment. It's good stuff. I don't want you to miss it. Uh-huh. Somewhere around here. Here we go. He says, oh, there it is. I'm sorry. Sorry for the delay. I'm not as smooth as some of you would like me to be, but that's the way it goes. Now I got to find my glasses. Oh, what a bunch of wasted time, huh? Just filler. Don't I look good in these? He says this. Despite all these pluses, the Lord discerned a deadly danger creeping into their attitudes, their hard attitudes. They had left their first love, Christ himself. Though outwardly warm, they were inwardly cold. Day after day, they went through the right routines, said the right words, dished out the right spiritual platitudes, and shriveled a little more inside each day. No wonder Christ rebuked them, for he alone could see their inner motivation. Now, Christ is not our husband, but he thinks that Christ is and that we're the bride of Christ. He says, no husband would be happy for very long with a wife that didn't really love him, no matter how well she cooked his meals and did the housework. Right? And Christ wasn't happy with these in the church either, because the church was a cold fish. Cold fish. Woo. That's quite a thing. Then he says this, his commentary, I've seen this pattern develop in both churches and individuals, and it seems to be the special weakness of those who are biblically well taught. He says, I wouldn't for a moment suggest that the deep teaching of God's Word promotes spiritual coolness, but any prolonged study of the Bible which doesn't produce a greater love for Christ is unprofitable. Isn't that good? I don't care if you think it is or not. I do. So, Revelation 2:5. He says, therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent. And do the deeds you did at first. Or else, I am coming to you and will move your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Let's look at this more carefully or closely. Therefore, remember. Now, J. Vernon McGee. And I'll talk just like he did. My beloved, He says, memory is a marvelous thing. Someone once said that God has given us memory so that we can have roses in December. Think back to a former time. Recall the early days and the first responses of love that were ours when we first believed and fell in love with the lover of our souls, Isaiah 38:17. When we realized how much he loved us and delivered us out of a terrible pit, we were going down for the last time. He says, remember from where you have fallen. The word fallen is pipto, like Pepto-Bismol. That was Terry's this morning, Pepto-Bismol. I was saying there's Anapipto and Parapipto. He goes, what about Pepto-Bismol? I said, that's really funny, Terry. I did laugh hilariously. That's cute. But we're not here for cute. Scary cute. Anyway, he says, remember from where you have fallen. What a time to walk in, John. Pipto is the word for fallen. It means fade, fall, fall away, fall off, drift away, drift off course. He says, and repent and do the deeds you did at first. See, pipto here versus anapipto, which will become very important in the message. Anapipto means to fall against or to lean against, whereas pipto means to fall away, to fade away, to stay away. And he says in this comparison between pipto and anapipto, by the way, John, the Apostle John, one of the sons of thunder, a young man, compared to the others, used to lean against Jesus' breast. He used to want to touch him all the time and lean against him. And you might think that's weird, but it's not weird. You'll want to do the same thing when you see him. And if you come to know him now, that's what you'll do. And if you don't, if you're not after that, if you're not after a close relationship with him, then you'll just walk around in self-reliance. And you're not going to lean on him. You're not going to ever need or develop leaning skills, and you're going to be a loser. So, what he's saying in this comparison is, you used to lean against me or fall against me, now you've fallen away. You used to lean against me, against my breast, and receive my tender love, and hear my heartbeat, and now you lean on your own understanding. You think that you understand something when you don't understand anything, because you're after the wrong end. See, the end of the commandment is love from a pure heart, and there's no escaping it. Don't get swept away by the tide, even of the doctrinal movement. Don't do it. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, thinking little of the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Consider him who underwent and endured the contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you fall or faint or fade away, because you have not resisted sin to the shedding of your blood, have you? No, but he has on your behalf. So, anapipto means to lean against versus pipto, which means to fall away. He says, if you don't do this, if you don't start leaning on me again in love, then, he says, I'm coming and will move your lampstand. There's only going to be six in the menorah. Somebody else is going to take your place. And you're not going to shine the light. You're not going to magnify or glorify or testify of Christ, the bright and morning star. That great privilege will not be yours any longer, because you didn't take advantage of the grace. You became disoriented to grace and drifted off course from grace. Even though you can recite all the grace verses in the Bible, except the one that says, let us receive grace that we might serve Him acceptably. Ooh, that's a work strip verse. Whatever. Doesn't matter what you think. It only matters what God has said. We need to listen carefully. If we have an ear, let us hear what the Spirit says to the local assembly. So he says here, unless you repent, that is, change your heart attitude and become like children. That's what he's saying. Responding to the love of their parent, their loving parent, in all simplicity or singularity of focus. Paul was worried about the Corinthians because, like Eve was deceived by the serpent, that they got swept away in the tide and left their singularity of focus or the simple relationship with Jesus Christ that all of us had at first. And many have dismissed. If the shoe fits, please put it on and wear it. It'll help you immeasurably. And you won't get bunions or hammer toes because your shoes don't fit. You'll grow into these. And so he says, unless you repent, I have both, bunions and hammer toes. But beautiful are my feet because I preach the gospel. Get it? That's a joke. I'm going to make you laugh instead of ask you to. Let's see, what can I do that's real funny? Oh, I'll do like that Steve Harvey did that one thing. Somebody sent me in an email where at the end of his comedy routine, he says, how would you introduce Jesus? And he preached Christ. And told who he was. And the Holy Spirit took over. And the people were like, oh, they all came under the influence of the Spirit. And he was going to say something else, and he just hung his head and walked off the stage, and the Spirit would just fill in the place. Unbelievable. If you didn't see that, ask me to send it to you. And I will. See, I don't send emails. I don't forward emails. I might forward something to somebody, but not to everybody. So anyway, that's the great opportunity we have, too, no matter what you're doing. If Christ is there and His Spirit moves you, then by all means, let Him. Allow Him to. So, he says, yet this you do have. The simplicity or singularity of focus on Christ is the issue. And he says, then he goes on to say in verse 6, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Oh, those Nicolaitans. Nobody knows exactly or for sure who the Nicolaitans are, but I think the best stab at it would be that it was a cultic branch of Christianity where believers really got saved, but then they went into the licentious or antinomian swerve, following after Nicholas of Antioch, who was a deacon, who apostatized from the faith and came up with incipient Gnosticism, which taught that it doesn't matter what you do with your body, it only matters with what your spirit, the place that your spirit has in your life and your body, you know, isn't important. Whereas the Lord told us through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:19, he said, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which both belong to the Lord. Your body's not for indulging it in its desires, but for the Lord. That's what it's for. Not for fornication, not for gluttony, but for the Lord. In case you wondered why you have certain desires and you think that you're supposed to fulfill them any old way, any old time, any time they cry out or say to you, ooh, I need fulfilled. Well, you can do that if you want to, but your life is going to be not nearly as good or as happy as you think that fulfilling those things will make it. They won't be. It'll just turn to ashes. So, he says that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, so don't go that way. See, we have to split the uprights. Don't go too far left and don't go too far right. You have a lot of room in between the uprights, but when you kick, boom, you got to go inside the uprights. You can't kick outside the uprights. They were kicking outside the uprights. The Nicolaitans were. And these people wouldn't tolerate that. And so probably this is the root from the earliest of time in church age for legalism, but of a different type. The type where, oh, if you're not getting doctrine, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of doctrine. It's the same thing. I'm sorry. That's not right. That's not the right way to think. That's not the right way to say it. So next time you do it, think about it. You've missed the uprights. You've kicked the field. You missed. Shoo! As the referee would do. He didn't go through. Didn't work. And you're going to be far worse off than ever. Then you're going to think, oh, I did good. And then you're going to do it again and again and again until you have no issue of conscience whatsoever about it. And you know, your conscience is good as long as it's programmed with the norms and standards of grace and truth instead of the knowledge of good and evil, where you compare yourself with other people and have relative righteousness. And those who compare themselves among themselves and compare themselves with themselves are not wise. For he is not approved that commends himself, but he who the Lord commends. In 2 Corinthians 10:12 and 15. So, those in the church who are self-reliant, self-sufficient, self-confident, self-styled, self-assured, and even sophisticated are self-righteous. They justify themselves, end up self-deceived, and end up in the worst kind of unhappiness or misery, which is occupation with self or preoccupation with self. They think they can do whatever they want and compare themselves by and among themselves. And I told you that already in 2 Corinthians 10:12. It just fit in perfectly, so I said it before I read it. That's the way it goes, because God is a God of order. Matthew 18:1, turn there. Jesus is going to tell us something very shocking. And we need to take a fresh look at this one. This is so important that I can't emphasize enough, nor can the Spirit, the importance of this. Jesus is speaking, so we get it right from the mouth of the Lord. This appears in all of his Gospels, the authorized biographies of Christ. Matthew 18:1, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? I think what they were asking him is, which one of us? And none of them were, and I'll show you why. They weren't the greatest. The one standing in their midst, walking between the lampstands, he's the greatest. And no one compares to him. He's the only celebrity of the church. The role model and standard for genuine spirituality. And nobody else is. So take your eyes off them, put them on him. Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus summoned a small child to himself and set that child before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted. This is a conversion that we all need to make ourselves available to and become like children. You shall not enter, and I add, nor function, because that's what he's speaking about, enter and function in the kingdom of heaven. Not then and there, but here and now. That's what he's speaking of. He says then in verse 4, whoever then humbles himself as this child. That means he doesn't have his own agenda. He's not depending on his own ability to know or understand, his own talents. He doesn't even know what they are. They haven't developed yet. Or his own ability to be self-reliant, self-sufficient. Children don't understand that. See, children depend on their parent or legal guardian all the time for everything. Not sometimes for some things, but all the time for everything. And that's what he's calling us to. That's what we missed. Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He called a child to himself and set him before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted. Here, conversion is very important. He said that to Peter when Peter said, Lord, I'm ready to go to prison with you or even die. And Jesus said, oh, Peter, you're not. You're going to deny that you even know me before the cock crows 3 times. He said, but when you are converted. Oh, Peter, I thought Peter was the first pope. He needed to be converted. At that point, he was perverted in his thinking. Now he needs to be converted. And he says, unless you are converted and become like children, like small children, in those ways that I just described and many more ways, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, this one is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever, this is shocking here, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Because he is the ultimate example of childlikeness. Now I'll read this too in case you didn't listen to Tuesday's message, because it's so important. And again, I quote this time from The Mystery of Children by Mike Mason. It's devotional, but it really nails things down. It's a wonderful book. Now you're going to have to bear with me again while I find it. Here we go. I'm quick this time. Here's what he says in regard to these things. The chapter's called The Child Jesus. To know Jesus is to know the heart of a child. Even after Jesus grew up, he remained a child of God. Being a son was the essence of his identity, the way he chiefly saw himself. He continually referred to himself as son, didn't he? Sure. Either the son of God, and more often the son of man, or simply the son. He whom the son sets free is free indeed. He was always somebody's child. A child is not something one can be independently. Being a child implies having a parent. A child belongs to somebody. The word adult is self-referencing, but the word child clearly denotes both lineage and dependency. An adult stands alone, but a child always belongs to somebody. While Jesus knew he was the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, such titles meant little to him. He did not define himself by titles, but by a relationship. Principally, he was a child, a son of the Father, the son of his Father. Jesus saw everyone else this way too. He saw people as children, the children of God. He referred to his disciples as my children in John 13:33. Can you imagine yourself at 33 years old speaking this way to a group of full-grown men, some of them your seniors? Coming from Jesus, this was not the least patronizing, for he knew he was but a child himself. God not only sees us all as children and exhorts us to be childlike, he also showed us the way by being a perfect child himself. Jesus was the model child, the paragon of loving obedience. He loved his Father passionately and purely and did everything according to his Father's will. We can never truly understand Jesus until we see that he did nothing on his own, but thought and spoke and acted only out of love for his Father. He said, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me, John 6:38. Again, he says, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does also, John 5:19. Do you see how Jesus' whole life showed the beauty and power of perfect, filial love. If only we could catch a glimpse of this love and feel the motivating force of it, then instead of exhausting ourselves by burning independent energy, we could say contentedly, as Jesus did, I do nothing on my own. John 8:28. Imagine having a son like Jesus. Anybody imagine that? I can't. A son like Jesus, who obeyed your every wish, who fulfilled your wildest dreams, or somehow, who somehow completed you by doing work that was beyond your reach. Then imagine this son saying about every one of his accomplishments, I owe it all to my dad. I think that's fantastic. He's the one to thank. It's really all his doing. I couldn't do anything without him. And that's what he's saying in essence. Does it sound far-fetched? Yes, it's not a common picture, but this is how things work in the heavenly family, in the heavenly kingdom. And this is the pattern to which all earthly families are to conform more and more. God's love is great and the love of Jesus is great, but the greatest love is that between the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit. To be caught up in this love is to know God as He is. Not a bachelor, but a family. Paul begins a well-known prayer, I kneel before the Father from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. And then finally he says at the end of the chapter, entering the family of God and being his child is not an accomplishment, just a realization. And, end quote, Mike Mason, from The Mystery of Children, and it's a water book. So go to the water brook and get a water book. Turn to Proverbs 3:5. Here's the great issue. Trust in the Lord. Rely on the Lord with all your heart. Not sometimes for some things, all the time for everything. That pleases Him. Without faith, trust, reliance, dependence, leaning on Him, leaning skills, you can't please Him. So trust in the Lord with all your heart. You know, like love the Lord your God with all your heart? Well, trust Him with all your heart. And do not lean on your understanding. Listen to what the Word of God's saying. Listen to what the Spirit's saying. Don't depend on your understanding. You say, well, don't we have to do that once we've come to a conclusion? Yeah, you do that, but it's not because it came from you. If you have any at all, it came from Him. And that understanding is profound and unforgettable. Not that you can recite verse after verse after verse or chapter and verse. That doesn't even matter. But that which you've taken in and believed is a permanent deposit in your soul. And the Holy Spirit can use that and recall it and apply it to every possible emergency and problem and question and crisis in your life. Without it, you can't have it. Without that deep and abiding faith and understanding through reliance on Christ, you can't do anything. Apart from me, you can do nothing, he said in John 15. And with him or by him, you can do all things through the power he keeps pouring into you in Philippians 4:13. So that's just a fact of Scripture, one that we need to have solidly fixed in the foundation, frame of reference of our spiritual lives, our spiritual repertoire, planted in our skull. So he says, in all your ways, what did he say? In some of your ways? No, in all of them. That's all the time for everything. Acknowledge him. Acknowledge here is the Hebrew equivalent of, believe it or not, homologeo. It's yada. You know yada yada? That means to confess. And he says, confess him. And all, what does that mean to acknowledge him? Acknowledge your inability and his ability and lean hard on God. Don't lean on how you think or because you think it's right. You'll never prosper if you think that. You'll never prosper with that attitude, but you lean on Him. When you hear the Word of God, you don't take it and sift it through preconceived notions that you already have and say, oh, that fits, this doesn't, that fits, this doesn't, because you're trying to fit it into the grid of your own understanding. Don't do it. Set that aside and let God teach you something new and fresh. Like Proverbs 3:5. Acknowledge Him, that is His ability and your inability. His strength and your weakness. Your need for Him and not His need for you. He doesn't need you. He loves you and He takes care of you, but He doesn't need you. You don't help Him. He doesn't need you. But He's given you the great privilege of needing Him, relying on Him, trusting Him, acknowledging Him in everything you do all the time. So He says, acknowledge, yada, confess your need for Him. That's humility. And the humble will hear and be glad, the meek He will teach. That Pastor Knapp said probably 1,000 times over the course of the 20-some years I was there. Anyway, so, like I said, I never had an original thought in my life. So He says that, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Oh, boy. The crooked paths we take. Two roads diverge in yellow wood. I won't do that again. Be one traveler. No, I won't do it. I love that poem. Robert Frost. The road not taken. Anyway, so He'll make your path straight. He'll get you right where you're supposed to be, right where you're supposed to go on time. But if you don't lean on Him, if you don't allow Him to lead you and guide you, as you lean upon Him, and receive the instruction and the information from Him by leaning against Him, leaning against His breast, so to speak, as John did, on that infamous night when the Lord was betrayed and everybody else except Him ran away and hid because they was scared. They were afraid. They were scared to be afraid or afraid to be scared. That's just slang. Anyway, nobody was at the cross except John. And he calls himself the one Jesus leaned, the one that leaned against Jesus at supper. Not only did he identify with the love, saying, I'm the one Jesus loved, he says, I'm the one that leaned against Him at dinner. And that's more important and profound than any of us think it is. So he says, then, acknowledge Him and He'll make your path straight. You're not going to take all kinds of detours because you didn't follow Him. Do not be wise in your own eyes. That is, don't lean on your own understanding. Don't think you're smart, smarter than other people, better than other people, because nobody is. And that self-righteousness, which is the worst kind of religious sin, it's evil to think that, even have that thought enter your mind, that I'm better than Him. I know more. Well, guess what? You will know more, no more. You'll find out how much you really know, because that'll be tested. And you'll be weighed in the balance and found wanting. And the Lord might just write on the plaster of the palace, Many, many take, O you farson. You've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. What you think you know, you don't know. You don't know anything, and you ought to know it. So he says, next, don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. That's wisdom. The beginning of wisdom. The middle of wisdom and the end of wisdom. Turn away from evil. It will be, listen to this, healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. That means that the outward man's perishing, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. It means the Lord will renew your youth. And you'll be youthful well into your 50s. Oh, 60s, 70s, 80s, even 90s, because you will not have used up your energy and your body by independent exercise and the independent use of your energy. You've preserved it. You've entered into faith rest and you're calm. And your body and your soul are not racked by stress, anxiety, stress, pressure that's allowed in, which is a killer. No. you still have youth. Like Moses, his eye was not abated at 120 years old, nor was his strength diminished in any way. He was still vital, and you can be vital all the days of your life, because he renews your youth. He strengthens your bones and heals your body. Does that mean you'll never get sick? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But what it means is that you'll remain youthful and you'll remain vital all of your life. And he gives long life, which the scripture says next, through wisdom. He says that it will be healing to your body, refreshment to your bones. I like this one here. This is a good one for church. Honor the Lord from your wealth. That means you've got to keep, you've got to really increase your giving, folks. No, it doesn't. Don't you dare. You go to the Lord and ask him how much you want to give, and if he tells you something, give it, and if he tells you not to, don't. If you don't know what to do, don't do anything. That's what I always say, because then you're not acting like Jesus and you're not in childlikeness. Dad, how much should I give? He says, don't worry about it, son. That's not what you're here for. You're here to receive, not to give. And then you can give later, and it's more blessed to give than to receive. Then you can have great joy and be built up in the giving as well as the receiving. And that's Acts 20:34. So anyway, he says, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. Remember the first love? The first things are so important. Like the love you had for him at first. Get back there. Start over again. Some of you used to love him. And you don't anymore. You don't have any tender heartedness toward the Lord. You think it's all about doctrine. You need to go to the doctor. Because you're really sick. Like Jesus said to those who were so well-dressed and well-fed and well-healed and culturally and aesthetically so prosperous in Laodicea. The final church, this is the first one, he says, you need to buy from me gold refined in the fire. White raiment and eye salve. Because though you say we're rich and very rich and don't need anything, he says you're poor and pitiable and blind and wretched and naked. And I'm about to put the candle snuffer on you to your demise. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. You're making me want to vomit. That's what he says. I didn't say it. He said it. And imagine making the Lord sick enough to want to vomit. I don't think that's a good way to... That's not a good relationship with him, put it that way. That's not the kind of relationship you're supposed to have where you make him sick and he feels like he's going to vomit. So he goes on to say here, he says, give from your wealth, from the first of all your produce, this is an oxymoron, so that your barns may be filled to overflowing. Give it away so that your barns will be filled to overflowing. Wow. I wonder if that works. Test me in this, the Lord says in Malachi 3, and see if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing too great for you to contain. That's how he does it. If you hoard it, it just turns to rust. And will rise up and condemn you on that day, James says, James chapter 5. So anyway, he says, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. New wine is the great happiness of the new wine of the Spirit, which he saved for the church age, the greatest happiness that man can ever have this side of eternity, which will parlay into joy, inexpressible and full of glory and the most real and ultimate reality in eternity when we're with him forever. And you won't be embarrassed to lay your head on his chest. You'll long to do that every moment for all eternity. I assure you, you will. We just don't know how magnificent he is here. And if we just get a glimpse of it, we want to hold him fast and lean against him every moment for the rest of our lives. And cry tears of joy in his presence. There's nothing wrong with that, folks. It's good to be zealously affected in a good thing. See, but people don't think that. They think, oh, well, there's just another emotional person. Don't be so hasty to judge others. And don't wear your emotions on your sleeve. But privately, you better fall to pieces and be reduced to tears by the presence of your Lord and Savior, your great God and Savior, the lover of your soul. That's what I'm here to tell you. So, fear the Lord, turn away from evil, it will be healing to your body, refreshment to your bones, give from your first fruits, and you will have barns that overflow, and great happiness, the new wine of the Spirit. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord, or loathe his reproof, for whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father the son in whom he delights. How blessed is the man, happy is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. For its profit is better than gold, silver, and precious stones. That's what he says, more precious than jewels, and fine gold, and profit of silver. Those things that God makes in the furnace of the earth, that is, he refines those things, he creates them through time, pressure, and heat. So don't despise the plan of God, which produces that which will remain, gold, silver, and precious stones, so that you can have a reward and an inheritance forever and ever. Faith, hope, and love is gold, silver, and precious stones. God has to produce faith, hope, and love in us. So anyway, let's wrap it up. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. Its profit is better than the profit of silver, and again than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire even comes close to comparing with her. It's really him, Christ, who is wisdom personified. Long life is in her left hand, or in her right hand. Do you know what that means, long life? That means he'll renew your youth and your life. You'll really live all the days of your life. You won't be 40 years old and look like you're 80 and act like you're 80, like you're ready to die at 40. But I guarantee you, the believer who doesn't get on the ship with Christ in fellowship will be old way before his time, I assure you. It might even die young. So anyway, he gives you, you know, the Lord's infinitely patient. Eddie was teaching that on Wednesday night. The Lord is infinitely patient. He has unlimited patience. But there comes a time when believers have spurned or rejected his kindness, his goodness, his blessing, all the high and holy privilege that's theirs, and they enter into self-induced misery and self-inflicted wounds, and the Lord in mercy has to take you home. Mercy for you and for all those that you come in contact with, because you are a disgrace. And you can either grow in grace or groan in disgrace. And one of the two will be the case. That all rhymes. There's my new poem. So anyway, he says, then I won't belabor this anymore. She's more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. So the reward of wisdom is riches and honor and life. Come on, who doesn't want that? Her ways are all pleasant, and all her paths are peace. She's a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all of those who hold her fast. Don't let her go. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth, by understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the deeps were broken up and the skies drip with dew. My son, let them not depart from your sight. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. They will be life to your soul and an ornament of grace around your neck. That means your will be inclined, because you know that he wills and works inside of you, and so you let her allow him to. That's all. The neck always speaks of the inclination of the will. Then you will walk in your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. You won't fall down, but you'll fall against him. Leaning on the everlasting arms, as they say, sing as they sing. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. The Apostle John is a good example of this. Not only did he identify with the love of Christ, but he knew himself and know himself as the one that Jesus loved. But he also, in John 20, verse 2, identifies himself twice in that passage. John 13, 25 and 21, 20, that's what it is, as the one who leaned against Jesus' breast at supper. The word is anapipto, which means falling back against. This one doesn't fall or have to be kept from falling, because he's always leaning on or leaning against Jesus, therefore he'll never fall headlong. And that brings us to our subject, which I was going to approach this morning, but now I can't because I'm out of time. Well, out of time. And it's Ephesians 5:18 for Tuesday and next Sunday, because there's so much to say about this that I can't do it in one session. I have to do it in two, maybe three, about be filled with the Spirit. You have to understand this. This is what's called the passive-aggressive posture of the soul that believers need to have in order to come under passively the influence of the Holy Spirit rather than be influenced by other spirits like wine, like drugs, like demons, who, when they see that somebody is saved and their house is swept, they go off and they wander through waterless places and then get seven more wicked than themselves and come down and then camp around. They can't enter, but they can camp around and harass you the rest of your life. Unless you have these things in place, then you're not aware. You're above principalities and powers. You're not under their influence, but you're under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God. And let's close. Like, Vicky, if you would get ready, if I could have an usher, if you would get ready, if I could have...